Virgil Crook, Sunday School, October 11th, 2009.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And we'll continue some thoughts in verse 17. With this verse, we begin the second part of our chapter, The Road Back Home to the Father. The road back home to the Father. And here we find that he came to himself. Luke 15:17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Last Sunday we considered quite a few references, and we'll take maybe two or three more references in the Word of God concerning the subject of just how abundant our Father is. We see the prodigal son's condition here. He's down to nothing, and maybe even less than nothing. He was feeding the pigs, and he wanted to eat what they ate, but no one seemed to even give him the chance to do so, or perhaps he was doing it and not getting any satisfaction. And all of a sudden, he comes to himself. The thought here is of being out of one's head, and then all of a sudden, he comes back to reality. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Romans 11, verse 33, just a couple of scriptures more, concerning how abundant the supply is in our Father's house. We are children of the richest being there is in the universe. Our Father owns it all. And not just material wealth, but even greater, the spiritual wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:33. Paul came to that realization as he was writing here concerning Israel, the failure that they were experiencing, their failure as laying hold of all that God had for them. And all of a sudden he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And in just an instant there, it overwhelmed him as he considered and allowed the Holy Spirit to touch his heart concerning the immensity of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. Writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:8, he uses the word unsearchable once again. Unsearchable means, of course, you can't search it out. You can't find it out. You can't. The term is a sort of a nautical term that when standing out to the depth of water, they have a way of shooting off a charge of some sort, and according to how long it takes that charge to get back to them, they know how deep the water is. Well, if we could do that with God's riches, how long would it take for that charge to come back? It wouldn't. It's unsearchable. We cannot fathom. We cannot find out. We cannot explore the depths. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. As we stated before, it's not so much the material things that are ours, which they are ours, to enjoy in this life, but that's not the important thing. The important thing are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wealth that goes far beyond all that man can amass and trust in this life. And here we see the prodigal son at this point in his life, and he realizes even the lowest servant, the one on the totem pole, whoever that would be, has more than I have right now. Sinner and saint alike perish on what the world offers. The prodigal son was subsisting in this moment on what the world had to offer, because he had lost all that he had when he left the father's house. So he was totally dependent on whatever the world could and would offer, and that's nothing. The sinner's loss, of course, is eternal. The saint's loss is a loss of reward. But as we saw in the beginning, the prodigal son took his inheritance now. He had no thought of the future, no thought of eternity. One more reference in Ephesians 5:14, then we'll move on to Luke 15:18. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." I believe this verse would apply to the prodigal son's situation at this moment. He had chosen to live among the dead. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul exhorts the Ephesian, exhorts us also, if we happen to be in that particular situation, "Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead," arise from among the dead. The thought here is, get away from the dead corpse of this world. Why are you lingering among these dead corpses? And that's what the prodigal son was doing, and all of a sudden he realized, this is not where I should be. This is not my normal state. I am in an abnormal state. He came to himself. Let's return back to Luke 15, verse 18. We'll go to the second part of our road back home to the Father. In the first part, we see that he came to himself. He came to realize what his situation really was. It's interesting how long we can fool ourselves into believing that everything is okay. Everything is okay when it really isn't. The prodigal son came to that realization, this just isn't right. And the second part teaches us that he didn't just lament horrible situation, he took the right steps to change his situation. He didn't say, "Oh my goodness, what a dummy I've been. The servants of my father's house have it better than I do." And he kept saying that day after day, and every day he would come and feed the hogs and say, "Oh my, what a terrible situation I'm in." That wasn't what happened. Verse 18 of Luke 15. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He did something about the situation he found himself in. "I will arise and go." Weiss translates it this way: "Having pulled up stakes, I will go." I like that expression. "Having pulled up stakes, I will go." We tend to cling to situations that we're familiar with, no matter how bad they are. This is the way I've always been. This is the way I've always done it. This is what always happens, blah, blah, blah. And we just put our stake down and stay there. I like his interpretation, or his translation. "Having pulled up stakes, I will go." I will move on. The first step in reconciliation is, of course, to turn around. The subject that we're dealing with here now, of course, is sin. The prodigal son situation was because of his sin. And we have to come to the place where we quit making excuses. It is so easy to come up with excuses. And you see this in human nature from the time a little child is old enough to explain what happened. Comes up with some real doozy excuses, don't they? Those of you that have had children, or those of you that were children at one time, know how that is. Where do these things come from? You know, just you have to kind of chuckle when they come up with them. But we're dealing with sin here, and we have to quit making excuses. There are no excuses for sin. I know that sounds a little drastic, a little hard-nosed, but that's what the Bible says. It isn't society's fault. It's not my job. It's not my family. It's not my circumstances. It's not my wife or my husband or my parents or whoever else or whatever else. No, no, and no. It is my fault. And that's tough, because there's so many good excuses out there. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, it's my fault. I have sinned. Well, notice how plain and simple this is on the prodigal son's part. He didn't say, I wouldn't be in this situation if my father hadn't given me the inheritance. I wouldn't be in this situation if this or that or the other. He came to the realization that it was his fault. I have sinned. These are blessed words, comforting words, words that bring true and lasting joy and forgiveness, as we see in this parable. Especially for you and me, as children of God, there is no excuse whatsoever to continue in sin. Let's turn to Romans 6:14. There's many different references we could read. Paul, in his epistles, makes it very plain that there is no excuse for a life of sin. That's just plain and simple English, and we can put in to the mix whatever circumstance you want, but the result is the same. Romans 6, verse 14. Notice what Paul says here. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this isn't a suggestion. Paul is not making here a suggestion. Neither is it a commandment. It's not even a best case scenario. You know, the best case scenario here is that the sin won't have any dominion over you. It is a fact. Paul states an established fact. When he says sin shall not have dominion over you, he was making a statement that's a fact. There is no excuse for continuing in sin. Some versions have it this way: sin shall not be your master. Another version has it that way: sin shall not be your master. And one paraphrase puts it this way: sin can't tell you how to live. Sin is not my master. Christ is my Lord and King, the master of my life. I have no excuse. I'm not saying I can't sin. I'm not saying that I won't sin. But I'm saying that I have no excuse for sin. I cannot present an excuse. Weiss translates it this way: for the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you. If we sin, we should act as a prodigal son did. We should never take it as, oh well, that's the way it is. That's who I am. That's my weakness. There's a lot of different ways we go about this. But we should have the attitude of the prodigal sin, or the prodigal son who did sin. I will do something about my situation. There's a lot of things that we don't admire about this guy, but this I do admire. In this moment, he says, I will do something about my situation. So many of God's people deplore the situation that they're in, of sin or whatever, when the Holy Spirit convicts them, but they go no farther. And that's good in a sense, to at least realize this isn't right. But if that's all the farther you go, you haven't gone anywhere. They lament their lack of victory. I would like to get the victory. I'd like to be an overcomer. I know what I'm doing or allowing is wrong, but there's a lot of different definitions or words after that word. I just can't seem to do what's right. So it becomes a vicious circle for them with no real victory. Realizing what they allow in their life is against God's word and will, but going no farther. Let's turn to Romans 7, and I'm going to read here from today's English version. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Now, Paul had that problem. Paul was in that situation. He says, I want to do what's right, but I do that which is wrong. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I want to do what I'm, you know, I want to do right. But I don't think Paul was in that particular state or situation very long. Because in verses 24 and 25, he says, and I'm reading from today's English version, "What an unhappy man I am. Having been convicted by the Holy Spirit that what we allow in our life is wrong, is going to make us unhappy." And that was Paul's condition in this particular moment. "What an unhappy man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death?" Again, he's saying, what am I going to do? This is who I am. This is what I am. I try. I can't. But in verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God." He came to the answer. Thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. The prodigal son says, "I will arise, I will go, I will take action." And the action is this: I will allow the Christ life within me to lead me back to the Father, back to victory. I believe that the majority of God's people don't understand that fact, that they have the very life of Christ. And Christ made the statement when he was here upon this earth ministering, "I do always those things which please the Father." Christ never once displeased the Father. He was always in the perfect will of the Father. He always did that which pleases the Father. He lives in me. What does that mean? That means that I too, if I will yield to that life that's within me, I too can please the Father. I don't have to continue in this sin. I don't have to continue in this attitude that's contrary to the Word of God. I have the life of Christ. Romans 8, 37. Romans 8, 37. I believe most of us can quote this scripture. Romans 8, 37, we are, and once again, this is a statement of fact. This isn't a best case scenario. This isn't what maybe we should strive to be. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's not my idea. That's not my hope. But that's what the scripture says about me. It's what it says about you also. Let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. We've already dealt, at least to some extent, with the normal Christian life. The normal life for a child of God is not living in sin. In 1 John 2, we'll read verse 1 here. John touches on this subject a bit. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That is the normal Christian life. Sin not. That is the normal Christian life. Sin not. If we do sin, we don't have any excuse to continue in it. God will not accept the fact that we have flesh. It's just my old man. You know, I know this isn't right. It's my old man. That's who I am. That's what I am. God has given us a new nature. God is transforming us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I'll read this verse again in Wiest translation. I like the emphasis he puts on here. "My little children, these things I am writing to you in order that you may not commit an act of sin." I am writing these things to you that you may not commit an act of sin. And if anyone commits an act of sin, one who pleads our cause, we constantly have facing the Father. Facing the Father or in the presence of the Father. You and I, as children of God, can live, and we should live, and it is the normal Christian state to live without sin. We have the very nature of Christ within us. You and I can live a life without committing sin. I realize, of course, that we do have the flesh. I'm not saying we don't have the flesh. I'm not saying the possibility is not there. But this is what we should focus on, the fact that all that God has done is to this point. John says, I'm writing these things that you don't sin. Let's go to Psalm 51. Let's consider David's case when he sinned. He, being the king, could have come up with some good excuses, and he could have covered things up. He was in the place to do so. He tried so to do so, but it didn't work for him. You can never cover sin up. It won't cover up. It just won't do it. Psalm 53, verses 3 and 4. He came to himself, and he arose, and he went. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That's a strange thing about sin. You can ignore it. You can deny it. You can paint it all kinds of different colors and call it all kinds of names. But my sin is always before me. Sin is always there if it isn't dealt with, if it isn't taken care of. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We live in a world that takes sin so very lightly. And I'm going to use an example that you all know of that's been in the news lately. A certain late night talk show personality was found out to be committing adultery. But we find that man prefers to joke about sin rather than to yield to God's judgment of sin. In this man's case, as so often the case, there was no repentance, just a standard, I'm sorry. The standard, I'm sorry. Now, what he's saying here is, I'm not sorry I committed adultery, and I repent. Did those of you that know the situation, did you hear that? Did he say, I sinned and I repent? No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. You would never have heard any kind of apology from this man if it hadn't been made public by way of all the scandal that took place. I don't want to go into the sorry mess. But just to make a point, yes, before a national television audience, he said he was sorry. But all he was saying is, I'm sorry I got caught, but it's okay. Because he proceeded, and still does, I presume, I don't watch him, make jokes about this situation. That's the way they deal with it. Well, of course, this kind of behavior is expected of the world. We're not going to condemn the whole world, but that's the world. I realize that. But the sad part is this. God's own children exhibit the same behavior. That's the sad part. Sadder part, I guess I should say. Not to say that the other part isn't sad. But godly sorrow causes us to repent, even though nobody knows. That's true repentance. Discovery is not what brings true repentance, but conviction and godly sorrow. As far as I know, there was no great discovery on the part of the prodigal son. He just came to the realization, what in the world am I doing? What am I thinking? This is wrong. I am in sin. I will arise and I will go to my father. There's no indication that anybody accused him of anything, or that somehow he was discovered to be in this situation. But it's interesting how discovery brings forth these times of apparent shame for what they did, and yet there is no shame. We need, especially you and I as children of God, we need to be very, very sensitive to sin. God moved on not just John, as we read in 1 John, but all 40 so gospel writers, so that we might not sin. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the whole Bible, no matter how big your Bible is, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is so that I don't sin. And if I do sin, I don't continue in sin. The whole Word of God points that out to us. May God help us to be sensitive to sin, to take sin seriously, to yield at all times to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. As I said, the world just jokes about sin, whether it's adultery or whether it's some other sin. They joke about it and think that's all that we need to do. Sin is a very serious business. Let's look at another example of David in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Here we see how sensitive David had become to sin. How sensitive he had come to wanting to always please God in all that he did. Some people won't call sin sin unless it's just a very horrible, horrible sin. To most people, adultery isn't sin. It's what is it? I don't know. I don't know what concept they give to it. But it isn't sin because they keep doing it. But we need to be sensitive to the very slightest sin, if I can use that term. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He took a census. Where's the sin in that? All he did was number. I want to know how many people there are, how big my army is. That's all he did. Is there any commandment that says thou shalt not number the people? Is that a commandment? I don't see it anywhere. But his heart condemned him. So David said to the Lord, and notice what he said here. He didn't say, oh, I kind of made a mistake here. You know, I goofed a little. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. What does Paul say, writing to the Romans? Whatsoever is not of faith, not the best thing there is, but it's okay. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What David did was not of faith. What he did was not obey a commandment of God. He acted on his own impulse. And this shows us how sensitive David had become to sin. This was later on in his life. But through the years, I think it's very evident that David became increasingly sensitive to sin, to the point that when he did this, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. To be able to say, I have sinned. This little thing in my life that nobody else would have condemned. There's no record that I know of anybody else condemning David for what he did here. But he was sensitive to sin. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6, where you have one of the few instances in the Word of God where Israel as a nation repented. There are some. This is one of them. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned." Notice in these references that we are reading, the very definite words. Nothing mumbled, nothing blurred here. I'm going to raise a little bit. Did you hear what I said? Do you know what I said? No, you don't know what I said. I have sinned. Did you get that? Did you hear that? I have sinned. We have sinned. And it's always against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Yes, in the process of sinning, others are hurt. That is true. But who have we sinned against, really? Against the Lord. And that's where you begin. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Go on to our third part of our last part here, the road back to the Father. The third thing is that he truly repented. We've already talked about his attitude that this isn't right. I'm going to do what is right. And he arose and he went to his father. But now we want to concentrate even more on the fact that he truly repented. He wasn't faking. He wasn't making excuses. And again, I'll emphasize it wasn't because he got caught. He truly was sorry and repented. How do we know that? How can I be so bold to make that statement that the prodigal son truly repented? He said those three words that move the heart of God as no others can do. And I'll repeat them again. I have sinned. That's how we know that the prodigal son truly repented. He yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This didn't come about because he was such a good guy, but the Holy Spirit is always present to convict of sin. That's one of the things that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was to come for, or one of the things which he was to do was to convict of sin. He convicts the sinner of his need of a Savior. But the conviction doesn't end there. The conviction doesn't end there. Once you become a child of God, don't think, well, the Holy Spirit won't convict me of sin because I'm not a sinner. Wrong. The Holy Spirit continues to convict us of sin. That's what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin. It's one thing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to realize this thing is wrong. But it's entirely another to yield and obey that conviction. And we've already touched on that subject, so we'll go on. I think the three hardest words for anybody to say in any language, not just English, I've dealt with it in Spanish too, I have sinned. I thought at one time maybe I'd have everybody say that all at once. Just to see if we could say it. But I won't do that. I trust that if that is ever true in your life, that you will be able to say it. I have sinned. I've been there. I'm sure that most of you have too. I'm sure all of us have been. But we had to come to the realization, this isn't just a mistake. This isn't just some character flaw in me. This isn't because of this situation or that situation. I have sinned. I have sinned. We dance all around it. We're good at saying, well, I goofed, I messed up, I misstepped, I let down my guard. I was weak. That's one of the favorite ones. I'm just weak. I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing, and on and on and on. You can think of excuses. Maybe you've used some. I don't know. But no, and no. I have sinned. It's not a character flaw. I know we do have character flaws that aren't necessarily sin. But sometimes we can kind of confuse that. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15:30 and notice here how different David and Israel's attitudes in the references that we just read were from Saul's attitude in 1 Samuel 15:30. Saul, when he was confronted with the fact that he had disobeyed God and sinned, reacted to his sin in what I kind of like to call the default mode of sinful humanity. This is the default. For those of you that know about computers, know what the word default means. And you probably know what it means anyway. But anyway, this is the default reaction to sin. First Samuel 15:30. Then he said, that is, Saul said, I have sinned. Whoa, there's repentance. There's repentance. We just talked about that, didn't we? That's how we knew that the prodigal son truly repented. He said, I have sinned. But let's go on. Yet honor me now. Whoops. There's a conflict here. Yes, I have sinned is good. That's wonderful. Yet honor me now. No. That doesn't go along. These are not compatible statements. I have sinned, yet honor me. Sin, honor. Just doesn't work. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Samuel, let's just kind of keep this thing between us, okay? I really don't want to lose my respect here. I'll admit I've sinned. But give me a little bit of respect here. That is the default mode of humanity. And we even see that among God's people who should know better. As I said, we expect these things from the world, and we can't expect anything better. You're not going to get anything better from the world. But you and I, as children of God, should understand that this is not the default mode of response to sin for the child of God. The prodigal son's repentance was genuine. He didn't ask for any favors. He didn't ask for honor. He didn't ask for respect or special treatment. He gladly took the lowest place. That is repentance. That is acknowledging and taking responsibility for your sin. I realize that Adam sort of set the precedent when confronted. You know, this the lady you gave me here, you know, she's the bad one. And then, of course, she had an excuse. Well, this old snake. But where is the responsibility? I have sinned, but honor me just doesn't cut it. Sin in any form, in any time, in anybody's life brings shame. Sin and shame go together. Sin and shame go together. If we don't feel shame for our sin, we haven't repented. If we don't feel shame for our sin, we haven't repented. I don't mean to feel shame in the sense that you're desperate, you don't know what to do, and you know, you're just totally, what am I going to do now? No. You should feel shame, and that shame should take you to the feet of the cross. That shame should take you to the throne of grace. We'll have to stop here this morning. But we'll take this theme up again next Sunday, because there is always shame with sin. Always. There has to be. It can't be any other way. There's just no other way to get around this question. And we'll find that shame is not bad. How often in dealing with people have we come across this thought? This plea You know, let's just keep this between you and me. And I'm not saying that you always have to stand up and make a big deal of your sin. But it must be brought to the forefront. And we'll look at that a little bit more in Leviticus, where we have the type of how sin is to be dealt with. Sin has to be brought to the front, recognized as sin, and then dealt with. And then you can go on to real victory. The Lord bless you.